couple weeks ago, when I spoke last, we left Jonathan Edwards really at Yale and his conversion in his early adult years. And that's where we're going to pick it up tonight, and we're going to talk about the beginning stages of the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening is something that we've all heard of, I'm sure, and many of you probably know some things about the Great Awakening. But what is this event? What was happening? How were people responding to it? Those are some of the questions that we're going to talk about a little bit tonight. And of particular interest for me tonight is we're going to look at how the children, or really the young people, the teenagers as we would call them, responded to this time. And they're actually really in the forefront of the whole early stages of the revivals that were going on in New England. We'll talk about some of that as we go on here. Now, in 1722, Edwards, he had just graduated with his bachelor's degree from Yale. He goes and he serves. And he's 19 years old at this time. He's 19. He goes and he serves as an interim pastor at a Presbyterian church in New York City. And this is a time where he is growing in his love for Christ, and that's becoming very potent. This was actually a kind of a church split that he was involved with there. And he's, I think they reconcile by the time he's done, but I'd have to check my notes, or shortly after he's done. He's at least encouraging them along those lines. In 1723, he's 20 years old. He goes back to Yale. He starts working on a master's degree there. He finishes that in 1724. He then stays at Yale as a tutor. So he's actually providing instructions. So he was at the head of his class, a very intelligent man. And so he's asked to stay at Yale. And then in 1726, the Northampton Church calls him and asks him to assist Solomon Stoddard. Who remembers the connection between Solomon Stoddard and Jonathan Edwards? Does anyone remember this? Jared? That's right, he's his grandpa. Solomon Stoddard had been pastoring there for over 50 years at this time, and I told you how important he was. He was called the Pope of the Connecticut River Valley. He had written numerous books. He's a very popular figure. And they actually don't ask him to come and be the assistant pastor or a pastor there. They actually ask him just to come and assist him so that they can kind of, you know, give him the once over before they actually call him to be a pastor there. So they call him to assist Stoddard. He resigns at Yale and he moves over there to Northampton. They had actually had other young men there who had tried their hand at being Solomon Stoddard's assistant, and with little success. And so here's his grandson coming in. And these were big shoes to fill. So he moves to Northampton in August of 1726, and he settles there in November. In other words, they actually, after 3 months, say, yeah, we want you to stay and be the assistant, to be an actual pastor here. So they settle him in. He's ordained in February the following year, 1727. And he gets married in 1727 to Sarah Pierpont, who was 17 years old. They get married in New Haven in July. So 1727 is a big year, and he's 24 years old at this time, or he's 23 most of the year. In October, he turns 24. His daughter's born the following year, 11 months later, in 1728. And then in 1729, Solomon Stoddard dies. So they had been... he had been still the pastor of the church and doing a lot of the preaching. Jonathan was getting more and more opportunities. And then in 1729, really just 3 years after he's been there, Solomon Stoddard dies. Now, they obviously saw this coming. He had been, when he died, the pastor there for 57 years. So this was something on the forefront. But then he dies, and all of a sudden, this young 26-year-old is the pastor of a pretty important church. And remember, one of the things to remember during this time is you don't have, like, the Congregational Church and then the Baptist Church a few blocks away and then the Presbyterian Church a few blocks away. You've got one church in town, and it's the Congregational Church. We'll talk more a little bit later in the summer about some of the problems that come up. But when the pilgrims come over to the New World, they're setting up this city on a hill, and they think this is going to be this great civilization. We're going to get rid of sin, and all these problems, and we're going to really do it right. And they're all covenanting together to be the kind of people they ought to be before God. Well, what happens is they have kids. And the kids don't necessarily fall right in line with what their grand ideal is. And this creates a series of repercussions and ways of trying to handle this. And when church equals state, what do you do when the kids really aren't interested in Christianity? And yet, if they're not a part of the church, they're really outside the circle of the city. If they're not really part of the church, if you discipline them out of the church, what does that do for the city? All sorts of problems really start to arise, and they're very serious about church discipline besides. So these are things to keep in mind. These are going to come up later in the summer, and this is one of the reasons that an even bigger event happens in 1750 for Edward, something that you probably don't expect. Anyway, Solomon Stoddard dies in 1729. Edwards is just the third minister in Northampton, and so he has big shoes to fill. Now, what happens just a few years after he becomes the pastor is he begins to see a real significant outpouring of the Spirit of God in a remarkable way on his congregation. And he actually writes about it in what's called a faithful narrative. Now, this is not the Great Awakening. This is happening in 1734 and 1735. 1734 and 1735 is this first initial awakening, and it really is remarkable. We're going to talk about that tonight. But the Great Awakening happens in 1740 and 1741. Okay, so that's about 6 years difference. Think about, you know, I know what Greg came, 9 years ago? But still, think about like when he first came and then the difference in the church, you know, now. Okay, for example, that kind of gives you a flavor of the difference in time between the two. Even though as we're looking back, it seems like these points are really close together. This is a pretty good gap of time, and there's ramifications to how we understand what's going on because of that gap of time. So when Edwards looks back at his grandfather's ministry, one of the things he talks about is that there were five actual harvests, that's what Solomon Stoddard called them, harvests of really powerful or significant works of God during his ministry. One happened at the viewpoint of 1736, 57 years ago, and then one 53 years ago, one 40 years ago, 24 years ago, and 18 years ago. So it's happening in the prime of Solomon Stoddard's ministry before Edwards even gets there, but he's having these kinds of awakenings, and maybe 40 people are becoming members of the church or really showing an interest in spiritual things who really had none before. Okay, so he sees these kinds of harvests coming in, where people all of a sudden who really didn't have an interest in God or Christ now do. And so he sees these things, but by the end of Solomon Stoddard's ministry, things begin to wax and wane. And so he says this about the church in Northampton before his grandfather's death. This is how he describes it. The greater part seemed to be at that time very insensible of the things of religion and engaged in other cares and pursuits. Just after my grandfather's death, it seemed to be a time of extraordinary dullness in religion. Now, I'm going to pause right there. You're going to hear the word religion a lot tonight, and don't let that throw you. He uses the word religion in a good sense. A lot of people today use it in a bad sense, but he uses it in a good sense. He's talking about it as if you're actually doing the things that God asks you to do, okay? So there's an extraordinary dullness in religion. Licentiousness, for some years, greatly prevailed among the youth of the town. They were, many of them, very much addicted to night walking, and frequenting the tavern, and lewd practices, wherein some, by their example, exceedingly corrupted others. What is he describing here? The kids in the town were a problem. They were going to the tavern. They would go out at night and just walk around and hang out. And they were doing lewd practices. And there were things that I won't describe here this morning, but the kind of things that, you know, that get your attention on the news, at the lower part of the news page on the website, you know, that kind of stuff. It's just not good stuff was going on by the young people. And not only are some of them doing wrong things, but some of them are actually influencing others to do bad things. It was their manner very frequently to get together in conventions of both sexes for mirth and jollity, which they called frolics. And they would often spend the greater part of the night in them without regard to any order in the families they belonged to. And indeed, family government did too much fail in the town. Okay. He's saying they're getting together. Both sexes are getting together. The young men and the young women, this isn't a good sign. They're hanging out at night, not a good sign. They're doing lewd things, not good, again. They're corrupting others, and they call it sometimes frolics. That's what they call it. We call it what? You know, going to Walmart on Friday night. I mean, I come from the Twin Cities, and I just don't understand the allure of Walmart on a Friday night. I guess I'm too northern for that. No offense. Okay, so anyway, and he also says part of the blame is family government. In other words, the parents aren't taking responsibility like they should for their kids. Now, there's a really important lesson that we need to learn here right at the beginning from this paragraph. And you can see this all throughout, okay? This isn't something I'm just plucking out of nowhere, in other words. But it's not like it's that much worse today than it's been for centuries. We have the same problems. They're a little bit different. Maybe they're a little bit worse. Maybe they're a little bit better here and there, whatever. But really, we deal with the same things that he's dealing with. And the Christian faith has always had an uphill battle in keeping young people in the church. This is something that's true now. It was true then. It's not easy. Don't think that it's all of a sudden harder now. It's always been hard. Listen to what Edwards says about this in a sermon that he wrote called Heeding the Word and Losing It. He says, "We're often speaking of the degeneracy of young people and how it is not amongst them as it was formerly." In other words, he's saying, we're always complaining about how bad the kids are and how it used to be better. And then he goes on to say, the problem really lies often with parents, unfortunately. But anyway, it's not always the problem. But he says, we need to be very serious about this. And it's just illustrative of the fact that this is not a new problem. Okay, so after Stoddard's death, however, these young people who were doing these things, they actually began to listen to Edwards and listen to his counsel. And he says, by degrees they gave off frolicking and grew observably more decent in their attendance on the public worship. And there were more that manifested a religious concern than there used to be. So the young people are now beginning to listen to Edwards. And one of his big problems was they would go to church. They would hear the sermon, and then they'd go out on Sunday evening, and they'd party. And Edwards is like, they'd do this night walking stuff and all the stuff that you would do in a Northampton. And he's like, this is not how you respond to hearing the Word of God. This is not showing that you're reflecting on it, that you're thinking about it. And this is a big problem for him. Still, the young people, as I said, would go out on church on Sunday and essentially party. They would have times of mirth and company keeping. That's partying. Late in 1733, Edwards preached against this, and actually the young people started to listen to him. And in 1734, then, an otherwise healthy young man in a neighboring town suddenly gets sick, and he died just 2 days later. And then, in that year, a young woman who was a believer became ill and became eventually, before eventually dying, full of comfort. She was very confident in her standing before the Lord. Before she died, she warned all the young people in Northampton to turn to Christ. Okay, so all these events are starting to converge. And then, in the town, there was an assault on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that, too, started a kind of tumult in the town. This is in 1734. The reason why the church began to panic at the assault on the doctrine of justification by faith alone is they thought, if this doctrine goes away, I won't, how will I ever come to Christ? I won't ever hear the truth. And so this too begins to trigger different responses. And people become very concerned. And then there was a young woman whom Edwards describes as one of the greatest company keepers in the town. And she was converted. She became a Christian. And this had a ripple effect among all the town's youth. And the concern among the young people soon spread to everyone, not just the teenagers, but then the adults and the middle age and the old people and even the children. And people became less concerned about the affairs of this world. He says, "It was then a dreadful thing amongst us to lie out of Christ, in danger every day of dropping into hell. And what persons' minds were intent upon was to escape for their lives and to fly from the wrath to come." So many conversions follow. Souls, he says, did, as it were, come by flocks to Jesus Christ, an apt metaphor, flocks. In the spring and summer of 1735, Edwards describes the town as having the presence of God. He says, "God's day," that is, church services, "God's day was a delight, and his tabernacles were amiable. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service. Everyone earnestly intent on the public worship. Every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were, from time to time, in tears while the word was being preached. Some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors." So you can see, this is just one paragraph describing how people were responding during this time. Everyone is listening at church. They're crying even during the services. I'm not saying you need to cry this Sunday or anything like that, but they're eager to hear the word of God. And these are signs that God's doing a remarkable work. And another result was the change in what people talked about. This is an important thing to emphasize for Edwards. What you talk about is really important. So he says, "Our young people, when they met, were wont to spend the time," listen to this, "in talking of the excellency and dying love of Jesus Christ, the gloriousness of the way of salvation, the wonderful, free, and sovereign grace of God, his glorious work in the conversion of a soul, and the truth and certainty of the great things of God's word, and the sweetness of the views of his perfections." So he relates then how the revival spread throughout other parts of town. Now, he's writing all of this in 1736. The Connecticut Valley revivals begin in 1734, and then the revival is going to begin to wane in 1735. He's going to talk about this just a little bit later. We'll get to this. But then he publishes in 1737, but he writes it in 1736, this book called The Faithful Narrative, where he describes the revival. Now, why would he write about this revival? It was actually something that a lot of ministers encouraged during these times, because a lot of men were interested in reports of God doing a great work. Part of this was actually connected to their eschatology, their view of the end times, because they thought that a lot of people turning to Christ would usher in the millennium and be one of the precursors. We're not post-millennial, We don't agree with this view, but this is something that was important to them. So they're looking for news, any kind of news that God's doing work here or there in the Netherlands, in England, in America, all over the world. And they think that if they can put these things together, well, this might be a sign of the end times. We have the same kind of thing going on in different ways today, don't we? So understand that's why people are interested in this news. So he writes this in 1736. All this is important to keep in mind, but here you have a picture of the front cover. He actually wrote all of this news in a letter to a Boston minister named Benjamin Coleman. And Benjamin Coleman was so impressed with this, he sent this to some men in England that he would write to. And their names were John Guys and Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts. And Isaac Watts and John Guys, one of them read it from their pulpit, and their church was like, where did you hear this news? They get really excited. They want a copy. And so they start the ball rolling to get it published. And it becomes published in 1737, which is actually, at that point, things are looking pretty bad. So here is all these glorious reports in England about what's happening in Northampton. And by the 1737, Northampton is not looking too good spiritually. It's already starting to wane. It's not as bad as it was before, but certainly people are becoming less interested in spiritual things. And all of this is, you know, very, very interesting. All the timing, as far as I'm concerned, I think it's really interesting how, all you know, here's this grand report in England, and meanwhile Edwards is lamenting back at home. Things are starting to go back to normal. Okay, so anyway, Edwards realizes that some people might doubt the truth of what he has been talking about, so he goes on to describe some of the concrete evidences of God's work, and this would be good to talk about, but I'm not going to. I'm going to keep moving. So by May 1736, Edwards was already sensing that the Spirit was withdrawing from his congregation, and the reason he was thinking this was, well, first of all, there was a man who was actually related to Edwards. I think it was his uncle. And he actually attempted suicide unsuccessfully. And part of this was, it might have been that he was under such hopelessness, thinking that he couldn't turn to Christ or something like that. Then another man, whose family was prone to melancholy, Edwards says, slit his own throat after being extremely concerned about his soul. And you can imagine what this does to a church and a local town and a close-knit community. He had dreadful thoughts, Edwards says, and would actually stay awake at night concerned about his own salvation before taking his life. He couldn't just put his faith in Christ. And then other people in town began to have similar thoughts. And they would actually have thoughts of hearing a voice saying, go ahead, slit your own throat. And this is obviously a big problem. And then on the other side of the coin, you have some people experiencing enthusiasm. Okay, and enthusiasm is a word we use positively, but Edwards would use this word to describe people who were hearing, actually, they thought, the Holy Spirit talking to them. We call this charismatic gifts today. And he called it enthusiasm. And they would actually tell people that God had given them a message to do such and such, and they needed to follow through on this. And sometimes it was pretty innocent, like one man told another man that God told him that this other man needed to read a certain passage of Scripture. But still, this is a concern for Edwards, that people are starting to get these ideas that God's actually giving them specific messages in their head. This is not the way God works today. Sign gifts are over. And then people become distracted, he said, became distracted with their ordinary business. And they began quarreling even over where they were going to sit in a new meeting house that was being built for the church. So again, ordinary problems are disrupting the congregation. And in 1737, he's even more discouraged. He writes to a colleague, "We are sensibly, by little and little, more and more declining." This was manifested, he said, not in lewdness and sensuality, but in, he said, a heavy worldliness. And so this is the way he describes it. A dark cloud seems to hang over the land in general by our being pursued by one judgment after another, and which is darkest of all, by our being left at the same time to such a degree to the vile corruptions of our own hearts, and particularly a spirit of contention, disorder, and tumult in our capital town and many other places. This is 1737, when it's being published in England. In 1738, the struggles remained. He says, he would write to a friend, "Religion remains much in the same state amongst us that it has lately been." That's not a good report. And so it was during these years that he preached a series of sermons called Charity and Its Fruits. And if you remember from last year, the sermon that I edited and read, Heaven is a World of Love, comes from that sermon series on 1 Corinthians 13. Why would he choose to preach on charity and its fruits if he's looking at a congregation that has infighting over where they're seated and their rank in the town and all these things? That's one of the reasons why he preaches on charity and its fruits. So in 1739, though, winds begin to change a little bit in New England. Edwards receives word that there's a young preacher from England who is making his way in the colonies, and his name was George Whitfield. Whitfield was preaching in Pennsylvania at that time, and Edwards heard that he was going to be coming in 1740 to New England. And so Edwards wrote to George Whitfield. Now, this is 1739. Keep your dates in line. By writing in 1739 to Whitfield, do you think Whitfield's heard of Jonathan Edwards and Northampton? You better believe it. He had heard of it. He had heard of it because this book had been published. It's not published, by the way. That's not part of the title, even though it's in italics. Anyway, so he writes to him. This is what Edwards says, though, to George Whitfield. He's bracing him for the state of his church. He says, "Indeed, I am fearful whether you will not be disappointed in New England and will have less success here than in other places. We who have dwelt in a land that has been distinguished with light," he knows about his reputation, "and have long enjoyed the gospel and have been glutted with it and have despised it. And I fear are more hardened than most places where you have preached hitherto." But Edwards adds a glimmer of hope. "But yet I hope that in that power and mercy of God that has appeared so triumphant in the success of your labors in other places, that he will send a blessing with you even to us, though we are unworthy of it." Whitfield agrees to come. He's going to come in October of 1740. We'll talk about that in a second. George Whitfield is an Anglican evangelist and clergyman. This is before Anglicanism is in the state it is today, obviously. But there was still not entirely evangelical. There's evangelical stripes. There's latitudinarian stripes, which are very kind of DSD, kind of modernistic stripes. But he's an evangelical clergyman. He was influenced by John and Charles Wesley, met in their holy clubs, as they were called. He's converted in 1735, and he preached with the Wesleys in America in 1738. He was known for preaching spontaneously, and he would emphasize narratives of Scripture. He was actually trained in drama as a young man before he was converted. And when he comes over to America, he's actually assigned to a Georgia parish as part of his duties. But he's kind of bent on hitting the road, so he actually gets in trouble for how much he travels. But he's heading back and forth to England during all this time, 1738 through 1739. And in 1739, he has great success in Pennsylvania, and his reputation precedes him. Now, this is 1739. You do the math. How old is George Whitfield when he's preaching in 1739? 24, 25 years old. This is a very young man when he's preaching in the Great Awakening, which is hitting in 1740. When he preaches in Northampton in New England, he's 25, I think. and he must have a birthday late in the year. Anyway, he makes enemies among the American Anglicans because he criticizes his fellow clergymen in England. He's really a controversial figure in several respects, but he saw great results. He's not an unblemished figure. Sometimes he would go around, he would preach at a church and accuse the clergy, the ministers, of being unconverted. That tends to get you in trouble sometimes. Not a way to make friends and influence people. That's at least something I've learned over the years. I'm just kidding, I've never done that. So there's, later on in his years, he will have some tension even with the Wesleys. But even so, he's going to be used very powerfully of God, I think, in the Great Awakening in New England. So while Whitfield was in Whitfield was in Northampton from October 17th to Monday the 20th. We'll talk more about the Great Awakening next week. We're going to just finish up leaving George Whitfield in Northampton. But he preaches there. He preaches four times over those 5 days, and his preaching sees great success in Northampton. And the tide begins to turn. His diary entry, this is Whitfield's diary entry, on the day he preached in Northampton. He says, "Felt great satisfaction at being at the house of Mr. Edwards. A sweeter couple I have not seen. Mrs. Edwards is adorned with a meek and quiet spirit. She talked solidly of the things of God. Preaching this morning, and good Mr. Edwards wept through the whole time of exercise. The people were equally affected, and in the afternoon, the power increased yet more." Edwards said that when Whitfield came, immediately after this, the minds of the people in general appeared more engaged in religion, showing a greater forwardness to make religion the subject of their conversion or conversation, and to meet frequently together for religious purposes, and to embrace all opportunities to hear the word preached. This is going to end up being the very beginning of the Great Awakening. And as I said, we'll talk about that more next time. But now what I want to do is look at a question here. We saw already that Edwards, at the beginning of this first awakening in 1734 and 35, the young people were at the forefront of this. And they really began turning. It was because a young man had died and a young lady became converted. And then the young people became Christians, and then that kind of spread, right? So what does Edwards do? What's his message to young people during these years, all the way up until the time Whitfield comes? Because we know there's an ebb and a flow. We know that there's some really high interest among the young people in the things of God, and then that kind of wanes. And one of the big ideas that we need to walk away with is Edwards is looking for desires in the young people for the things of God. He wants to see in them fruit from their conversion and from these initial signs of grace. He wants to see in them that they actually like God, that they actually enjoy Jesus Christ. And that's going to be a theme that comes up over and over again throughout his ministry, because this is, to him, the quintessential sign that God's done a real work of grace in your life, that you actually now like him. You like going to church even. And so that's what Edwards wants to see. This will not be the last time we talk about this either throughout this summer series, because this is something that Edwards hammers again and again and again throughout his entire ministry. We'll try not to beat it to death, but it's, I think, a pretty good thing to be reminded of. The first thing that he wanted to stress to young believers is that Jesus Christ ought to be your greatest pleasure. And this is seen mainly in an entire sermon that he preached to young people in May 1734, at the very beginning stages of that first awakening. The name of the sermon is called Youth and the Pleasures of Piety. And he uses this verse as the basis of his sermon. I'm going to read it. "My son, Eat thou honey. It's from Proverbs 24. My son, eat thou honey because it is good. And the honeycomb, which is sweet to thy taste, so shall the knowledge of wisdom be to thy soul when thou hast found it. Then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. And he takes this sermon, this verse, and he turns it into a sermon on how your greatest pleasure as a young person ought to be found in Jesus Christ. And it's a very observant, keen, insightful sermon. Because he understands that pleasures and desire for pleasure rage highest when we're young. So the sermon's nearly entirely preached to the youth in his church. His point is that the most pleasurable thing a young person can do is seek Christ. Now, right here, what's the connection between this verse and seeking Christ? Well, I don't know if I can... The knowledge of wisdom. What in Proverbs is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. This is all connected with fearing God. This verse is connected with fearing God. The knowledge of wisdom needs to be like honey to your soul. So wisdom, Edwards points out, is to live in the fear of God. And the point of these verses from Proverbs, wisdom is sweet. Following Christ is pleasurable. It brings the most delight. Imagine the gall of him saying this. The Bible is telling us, he says, that living a holy life is worth it for the mere pleasure it brings. So he explains, listen to this. We eat honey because it is good. And the honeycomb because it is sweet to our taste. We don't need to be hired to eat honey. We eat it for the pleasure of it. Nobody ever came up to you and said, I'll give you $5 if you eat that honey. You're just like, no, that's honey. I want to eat that. We eat it for the pleasure of it. So says the wise man, it is with respect to piety or wisdom, 'tis as much worth the while to practice this for the sake of the pleasure of it. The main point of the sermon is this. This is his main point. Now, again, I'm trying my very best to take this 18th century English and bring it down, and I'm doing a lot of boiling, okay, and we're getting it down to the sap as best I can, but sometimes you just got to put it in his words. The directest way that young people can take to spend their youth pleasantly is to walk in the ways of religion and virtue. Following Christ is better, he says, than spending youth in sin and vanity. Isn't that right? Think of the way you try to get pleasure in dress, Edward says to these young people. Young people are often want to value themselves in their beauty and to place their happiness much in outward ornaments. Adults aren't like this, but he says youth are like this. He says, but by embracing true religion and virtue, they would have the graces of God's Spirit, the beauty and ornaments of angels, and the lovely image of God. Think of the pleasure young people have in their friends. You find pleasure in your friends? He says, by being serious about the faith, you have love for God. And he says, no love affords such pleasures as love to God. You have pleasure in your friends? God replaces that too. He says, some people seek pleasure by fulfilling their earthly appetites and fleshly desires, desires for things on earth. But again, even here, Christ is better. He says, they that walk in a way of holiness do obtain in this world the gratifications of those spiritual appetites, not earthly appetites, spiritual appetites, in a degree for the discoveries of God's glory and the views of Christ's beauty. In other words, you have better appetites being fulfilled. You have desires. We all have desires, appetites for different things on earth. He says, the best appetites to be fulfilled are not ones toward sense, but ones toward God and Christ. And Edward's further point is that if you seek Christ above all these earthly pleasures, the earthly pleasures will be enjoyed properly. They won't be abused. When we seek earthly pleasures above Christ, when we flip the diagram upside down and make this world our highest pleasure, We abuse the things God has given to us. When we put God first, the good things of this life are much better enjoyed without guilt. I mean, try to explain that to a young man or a young woman who is convinced that the greatest pleasure is found in sensuality, and yet try to tell them that really being happily married trumps it. Therefore, Edwards says, embrace religion and virtue and walk in the ways thereof. And this is an extended paragraph. Brace yourselves. Let me therefore earnestly exhort you to forsake all the ways of vice and youthful vanity, to renounce all licentious practices in sinful indulgences of carnal appetites, not to employ your mind when alone in vain imaginations and sinful thoughts, but let the time be filled up with serious and religious meditations of God and the conditions of your precious souls and of the great things of an approaching eternity. Turn away from friends, he says, who don't help you spiritually. And if you want pleasure, then turn to God. Most people don't turn to God because they want pleasure. They think that turning to God will hinder happiness. They look upon religion. It's the same way it is now, so often, unfortunately. They look upon religion as a very dull, melancholy thing and think if they embrace it, they must have done in great measure with their pleasures. But Edwards insists, I've just proved otherwise. The most pleasure available to man comes in seeking God. There's another sermon where he encourages the youth to encourage each other with their talk of God and Christ. But I think another good example of this theme is in a sermon that he preached in 1740, several years later, at the beginning of the Great Awakening, properly speaking. For a young man, it was a funeral sermon for a young man who had died, and his text was Job 14:2. I don't know if I have this up here. I don't. He says, this passage, Job 14:2, speaks of man, and it says, he cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. And there's so much in this sermon that is so good, but I've only got a paragraph on it. Be comforted. Edwards urged them to take their lives seriously and to remember. He's talking to young people here because this is a young man that's died, and he says, take your life seriously. Learn from this. Learn from this that you too can die at any time. And he urges them to turn away from sinful practices. This, as I said, is a powerful sermon, but of our interest, this is what Edwards says to the young people toward the end. I would exhort you to examine and search yourselves that have entertained a hope that you are prepared for death. So he's saying, okay, those of you who think you're Christians here, those young people in here who think they're Christians, listen to me. Of what sort your religion has been? Look at yourselves. Of what sort has your faith been? Has it consisted only or chiefly in transient flights and pangs? An upstart here, an interest in God here, an interest in God over here, but really it's just upstarts. Look at your lives. Has it made a great show? Or has it consisted in an habitual relish, in a choice, in a bent and determination of mind for God and holiness as the supreme good? That's what he asks the young people to look at. He says, some of you, you don't have a kind of consistent love for God. Now, this is convicting to me. It's convicting probably to many of us here tonight. But the first thing that he stressed over and over again was Jesus Christ is your highest pleasure. You're a young person. Most of your friends who aren't saved live for pleasure. But you want real pleasure, live for Jesus Christ. That's the first thing he said. And then second, he said, live like a Christian. He stressed this over and over again. When the first revival started to wane, Edwards preached a sermon from Ezekiel 39, 28 and 29. I have that verse, those verses up here from the ESV. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into the exiles among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. And Edwards from this passage says that when God pours his Spirit out on a people like he says he's done for us, they ought to desire that that powerful ministry of the Spirit continues. If you've tasted the fact that God has poured out his Spirit in your midst, you want it to keep going. And this is, again, when the first revival is starting to wane. He's trying to urge them, listen, let's not grow lax and cold toward God. Edward says, if we have really enjoyed the work of God's Spirit in our lives, how are we treating each other? Have we become proud because of the recent awakening? Are we praying that the Spirit of God will continue to work in us? So he says to the church, don't grow dull and lifeless. And he turns to the young people later in the sermon and he says, don't turn back to your former sin. Don't go back to it. Again, this is very, in my mind, this is very practical stuff. Just the kind of stuff that we have before us today. We don't want to turn back to our sin if we've professed faith in Christ. He says, if a young person pretends to be converted that formerly used to be an extravagant in company or used ill language or as much given to mirth, no other can be expected than that they should be narrowly watched whether they don't do as they used to do. So he's saying people are going to be watching you. Be careful how you live because people know that you're making a profession of faith. And then a few months before Whitfield comes, Edwards would have these regular or intermittent, I should say, meetings with young people. And he would actually meet with different groups. Sometimes he'd meet with just the children and give them an actual sermon. And then at other times he'd meet with the youth and he'd preach a sermon to them. And they'd come and hear this sermon. That was the youth group. And so one of the things that, it's interesting to me that in one of the, we only have a couple of the sermons that exist from these meetings that he had with the youth. And one of them, I just find this fascinating, is be careful how you use your tongue. That's the idea. Be careful how you talk. The sermon's title was The Danger of Corrupt Communication Among Young People. And this text is Ephesians 5:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Edwards wanted the young people to take both sides of the command very seriously. Not only should they watch the evil that comes out of their mouth, but they should also be people who speak about God and Christ and encourage their friends to follow him. He said, don't try to get good with your friends by making fun of religion. It's one of the things he points out to them. He says, to speak lightly of the things of religion is to speak lightly of God and contemn him, and is so looked upon of God. And he says, too many young people are foul-mouthed young people. They do seem to delight in unclean songs, in lascivious stories, and in talking with a bold air of those things that modesty forbids to mention. He says some of them go, and it seems like they make it a point to see how bold they can be in their talk, how much they can offend people by transgressing certain taboos. So he reminds them of Ephesians 5:3's ban on foolish talking or jesting. Let none of that be named among you. And so Edwards warned them against insulting others as well. He said, very much of the mirth and laughter that young people have together consists in talking of and laughing at these and those things that others that are absent have said and done. So you guys make fun of people when they're not around. Don't do that. He quotes here Psalm 5:5, whoever privily slandereth his neighbor, I will cut off, the Lord says. And finally, he warns the young people against talking of worldly things on the Lord's day. This is really interesting. because I know there's many times where I don't talk about the Lord's things on the Lord's day all the time or as often perhaps as I should. But he says, so when persons will, as it were, mix religion and vain and diverting discourse together, as when persons come together under the pretense of holding a religious meeting for reading and praying and such religious exercises, and will immediately, as soon as the religious exercise is over, fall to jesting and laughing, or go into vain, diverting sort of talk, manifesting that they have attended religion merely out of custom, that they have done it as a task. In other words, it's just becoming a thing that you feel like you have to do. And now that it's all over, are willing to get as far from it as they ever can. But it is to make a mock of duties of religion. Now, when I read that with some caution, because Edwards is very, very serious about the things of God. And I don't want to beat us all up over the head with a big stick. But at the same time, I want you to get a flavor for some of the stuff that pushes us a little bit to say, okay, what do I talk about after I'm done at church? As soon as it's done, boom, my mind's on worldly things. Or have I just heard from God? You see, there's a difference there, isn't there? I don't think that we ought to be forbidden from ever speaking of unreligious or ungodly things or worldly things or just normal cares of this world after church. But at the same time, I think it's good for us to hear this and to just at least think about it. So he says, the talk of young people should be such, on the other hand, that it stirs each other up to love God more. And so he not only talks about ways in which we tear people down or use our mouths in corrupt ways, but then he also encourages them, you need to be talking about the things of God with each other. This is important. They should talk much when together of Jesus and his excellency and the wonderful grace of God in giving him to die for sinners, that they should be speaking much of the dying love of Jesus Christ. Another thing that he emphasizes is that they ought to enjoy the worship of God at church. There was a problem during these days where some people just didn't like coming to church. They didn't like hearing the preaching, believe it or not, or the singing. It happened back in the 1700s, in the 18th century. And Edwards' solution is not, well, maybe what we ought to do to make people interested in this is make it more worldly. Make it more entertaining. Edwards' solution, and get this is kind of interesting. The person needs a change of heart by the Holy Spirit of God. Anyway, he also wants young people to enjoy the worship of God at church. And they said, also, use this time of your life for God. It's the best time to turn to God is when you're a young person. He believed that children could become Christians. Not every minister agreed with him during that time. But he believed children could and young people, and he thought this was a ripe time to turn to God, to make the best use of your time. He actually preached a sermon on using time wisely, redeeming the time. And then finally, he talked about not becoming idolatrous. And here we see him trying to address the young people again. And I'll close with this here. This is in 1738, so we're in the middle of the valley between 1734-35 and 1740-41. He knows very realistically where people are. Some people are losing interest in God and in Christ, and this is a problem. And so he says, he turns to the young people in a sermon called Indicting God from Jeremiah 2:5. And he says, in such a time of departure from God, the young people will also have other gods. Though formerly religion seemed to be lively among young people, and many of them were awakened and hopefully converted and seemed to be full of religious affections, yet now they are become cold and heartless in religion and negligent of God. And they make gods of youthful pleasures, of gay clothing, and of their company diversions and vain mirth. And so, again, Edwards says, the reason you're turning to these things is because you're not satisfied in God. You're indicting God. You think that, as the verse said here, the Lord says to these people, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone from me? And Edwards' point is, when you turn away from God, you're indicting God because he doesn't satisfy you anymore. And you have idols, as it were, just like the people of Israel did, except they're obviously not little stone crafts. Okay, I'll just open it up quickly. Does anyone have a question or anything like that? Well, it's not like he only, I don't want to give the impression that this is all that he talked about. But I think that, again, he thought that he had seen them, perhaps. Perhaps it was because it started with them in this initial 1734, 1735 time. It's hard for me to say why he was so interested. I'm just guessing. It might be that he was younger. I mean, now he's not in his 20s. He's my age. In 1737, when the Faithful Narrative's being published, so to give you an idea of how old he is.
But he wrote it that far after. Yeah.
He's writing the Faithful Narrative around in 1736. It's published in 1737, but it's just starting to wane. But he's interested. He's writing it in his mid-30s or early 30s. So, but still, he is a younger man, and maybe he's interested in them because he's younger, but he's not like George Whitefield, 25. But at the same time, it might be that because the revival started, that awakening started with the young people, he had a real, you know, sensitive spot in his heart for them. But that's, again, just a guess. So, anything else? Lainey?
Did the revival spread to the older people? I know God started with the young people.
Yes. Oh, and there were. I don't know if I gave you the number because I think I might have skipped over it, but it was actually 300 people in his church in 34 and 35 time period who were coming to him and saying, I think I've been converted. And so, but yeah, it spread to all age groups, and it was equally distributed among men and women pretty closely, he says. So it started with young people and spread through all the age groups. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we confess even tonight that often our own love for you waxes cold and wanes, and Father, we pray that we would not turn away from you, that our love would remain ardent and warm, that we would have strong love for you and affections for you. And I pray that you would work this in us by your Spirit, that you would, Father, complete the work that you've started, even as Paul was so confident that you would do with the Philippian church. And I pray that you would help us to be the parents that we ought to be, to bring up our young people to serve and love you. And yet we know that your work in them is of you. And so we put them in your hands and pray that you would help them to see that Christ is better than the pleasures of this world. I pray that we would see that, every single one of us here, whether we're an adult, whether we're a child, or whether we're a young person. I pray that your work of grace would affect each one of us, and that whether a teenager or someone who is older, I pray that we would, Father, love you more than anything in this world. And so work in us, Father. May we be careful with how we use our tongues and how we use our time and how we think about our existence on this world. And may we use our days for you. We ask that you'd help us to remember these things, even as we go about our business the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.